Hi everyone. Make sure you turn back to Psalm 133 as we go, but Psalm 133 is where we'll be digging into, and we're going to pause and pray now, so let's ask for God's help. Our gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it teaches us, encourages us, and inspires us as this psalm does. And so we pray now that this psalm would bear the fruit that you want it to in our hearts and minds and lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're looking at Psalm 133. And I've chosen this psalm to look at today because I've always been intrigued by this psalm for a few reasons. The first thing I've been intrigued by is just how short it is. I always love when an idea can be captured and explored in just a few short words. This is one of those kind of profound psalms that captures just a wonderful idea in a very short amount of time. Another way I've been intrigued by this psalm is its theme. It talks about the beauty of harmony and togetherness, and that's a really wonderful thing. Let's see the beauty of this psalm as we look into it very soon. But the third thing that I've been intrigued by in this psalm is I've always just thought a little bit weird. I've always thought that the image of a bearded man dripping with oil, you know, it's a bit of a strange image. It's kind of a weird image to come up with if you're trying to, you know, create a short, beautiful poem or song. And I know, an image of an oiled, dripping, bearded man. That's what I think I should put in my song. King David apparently thought that was a good idea. We're going to find out why. Hopefully we can see that even that strange image now is beautiful as we look at it together. Now, whenever we come to a psalm, it's worth stopping and thinking, what kind of psalm is this? The word psalms, it just means praises, songs and poems in praise to God. That's what most of the psalms are. But then there are also different categories of psalms. There's psalms of thanksgiving, there's psalms of confession, there's psalms of lament. And lots of the different psalms as well have these different headings, some kind of detail of who wrote it or when it was written or what it's to be used for. It gets called the superscription. And so we need to pay attention to the superscription when we read a psalm. But what I don't mean is the heading that the translators have given us. If you look down at your English Bible now, you'll notice that each of the psalms, and this happens all across the Bible, the text is broken up by lots of different headings. And those headings can be really, really helpful. But they're not part of the original text of the Bible. Moses, Luke, Paul, they didn't have a heading every 20 or 30 verses. The translators, they try to help us by adding them in. And as I say, it's very helpful. But the problem is when we rely on those headings too much to interpret what we're reading for us, instead of understanding the words for themselves. So we should always question the headings. Sometimes they'll capture what comes afterwards. Sometimes maybe they won't. And whenever we read the Bible together in church, or whenever we gather together in our small groups, our gospel teams, and we do Bible study, we open up, we read the scriptures aloud, whenever we read together, ignore the headings. Totally disregard them. Why? Because when we gather to read God's word, it's His word that we want to hear and pay attention to. We want to do the hard work for ourselves, to listen to what God says, to wrestle with what He's saying. And so we want to do that hard work. That's why we're reading it in the first place, aren't we? What do the words say? What do they tell us? What do they mean? What do they mean for us? That's why we discourage our Bible readers when they stand at the front here from reading the headings out. They just skip right over them because, well, we want to understand it for ourselves. That's why we shouldn't, when we read aloud in Gospel Team, don't read out the headings. When we read aloud, we're trying to hear God speak for Himself, sit under His authority, the authority of His word. So if you look there now, you'll see there's a translator's heading. Actually, don't look, and I'm not even going to say what the heading is. Ignore it. Instead, pay attention to the very next bit, which is called the superscription. The superscription is part of the original text of the Psalms. Our ancient manuscripts have that little superscription written above lots of the Psalms in the Hebrew language. And often the superscription gives us some helpful information. What does it say here for Psalm 133? The first thing it says is it's a song of ascents. The songs of ascents is this grouping of psalms, 15 of them. If you look either side of our psalm for today, you'll see lots like most of them have the same heading. Superscription, I should say, not the heading. And the songs of ascents, what were they? They were these songs that the Israelites would sing on their way up to Jerusalem, to one of the Jewish festivals, like the Passover or the Pentecost. As they traveled up the mountain, they ascended the mountain up to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, they would sing these songs. And so it can help us to imagine that as we read it and see what relevance it bears. But of course, there's one other thing there that the superscription says. It says, of David. King David, the great king of Israel. It's a psalm written by him. And so it can help to imagine his life as we think about what this psalm says. And we're going to do that. So let's get stuck into this word, into the words of this very short, simple, somewhat strange psalm. Come with me. It might seem short and sweet, but actually it's full of richness and beauty. And really, the whole of the psalm is captured just in the first line. So let's start with verse 1. The simple idea, the plain truth of this psalm is just verse 1. The rest of it is just riffing on that. It's just exploring that more. Verse 1 is the main thought. He says, how delightfully good when brothers live together in harmony. Our psalm doesn't address God. It doesn't directly praise him, doesn't even address us or anyone else. No, it's a statement, isn't it? It's a statement, a declaration of truth for all to hear and to think about. But it's actually not just a statement, is it? It's not just a bare truth. It's not just a fact to know. It's like, you know, the sky is blue, except not today. No, it's more like an appreciation of a truth. The enjoyment, the pleasure that comes out of something true. It's more like, look at how beautiful the blue sky is, except for today. So it's not brothers living in harmony, that's a good thing. No, it's look, behold, see, realize, understand this. When brothers dwell together in harmony, it is a thing of deep beauty. See how delightfully good it is. That's what David's getting us to think. So we have this declaration of appreciation, an invitation to appreciate this thing, this truth, this experience. What is that thing, that experience? Well, I've said it a few times already. It's when brothers live together in harmony. What's that talking about? The picture is a family, isn't it? The family home, the household. The image is peaceful, harmonious family life. Brothers, perhaps more than sisters, are known for what? Fighting. Yeah? I actually don't know much of this experience, not because I have sisters, but because for some strange reason, me having three brothers, I lived in a family of brothers who never fought. It's like a miracle. I don't know if that's your situation. I'm not sure if you fought with your brothers. I'm getting some interesting faces looking back at me. I'm sorry if I'm making you jealous by saying this, but me and my three brothers, we almost never argued and almost never fought. It was some kind of strange miracle. But because of that tendency for brothers to fight, for sibling rivalry, well, David uses the image of brothers living in harmony. What does he mean by that image? Who are the brothers? Who has he got in mind when he says this? It's the brotherhood. It's the people of Israel. So he uses the masculine brother, but the idea is that the women and kids, they're all included. It's the whole family. He uses the image of brothers in a family to talk about the nation, the whole people, the whole 12 tribes of Israel living together in God's promised land. So David's saying it's a beautiful thing when God's people, Israel, called by his name, saved by him, when they live together in harmony. Harmony instead of fighting, instead of war, instead of division. On the same team, working for the same goal, at peace with one another, in fellowship. And the thing about this, the thing that makes David say this, is the fact that this kind of harmony, this unity and fellowship, it's rare. Sadly rare, even in Israel. In the Old Testament. You see, you can imagine David writing this psalm and singing in one of the most wonderful moments of the Old Testament. Maybe David wrote this psalm at the height of his reign, when he had defeated all the enemies of Israel, when he had gathered and united all the 12 tribes of Israel under his rule. There was no fighting. There was no war. There was no rivalry between the tribes. There was peace. But sadly, as was mentioned last week, later, David's own son rebelled and drew a whole swathe of Israelites against King David. Later, if you think of David's son Solomon and his son after that, the kingdom of Israel split into two, 10 tribes versus 2 tribes, and they never united again. Harmony, fellowship, it's rare, it's uncommon. But there's still moments of it in our Old Testament. Think of it for a moment as a song of ascent, a psalm of ascent. You can imagine the Israelites singing this psalm when? Well, as they're going up the mountain to Jerusalem, to the temple on Mount Zion, all the different tribes of Israel coming together in peace to worship God, to remember Him, to sacrifice to Him. There are those few moments when God's people, Israel, brothers, were living together in harmony. They might be rarer than they should be, but that kind of just adds to their beauty. That naturally, we humans, are not good at harmony. Don't we know that in the world today? And even God's people in the Old Testament were not good at it. And so it is deeply beautiful when it happens. So here we have this statement. It's good, it's right for God's people to live in harmony, to be peaceful and in fellowship. But it's more than a statement. It's the invitation to appreciate that truth, which is what the rest of the psalm goes on to do. The psalm goes on to savor, to appreciate this truth more with images, with similes. The beauty of fellowship, the brotherly harmony, it's like, and then he gives us two images. Two things that it's like, and they're not the things that we might choose or think of. They're not really our modern go-to images for saying how good something is. What do we say today? When we say something's good, we say it's the best thing since sliced bread, since 1927, apparently. For some reason, sliced bread is our most prized possession. I ate some sliced bread today, so I guess I should be thankful. The other thing we say is change is as good as a holiday. In our culture, a holiday is prized. It's a thing that people seek after. When something's good, we might say it's better than a day at the beach, or it's better than winning the lottery. Maybe in your cultural heritage, there are other sayings that you can think of that are similar. Our images for comparing to something good, they're just not the same images David uses, are they? Let's think about his images. Hopefully we'll see how rich they are as well. So what is it like? What is David's first image? He says, brothers living in harmony is like oil on Aaron. Look at verse 2. We get this full description of a grown man, Aaron, having oil poured all over his head, and it drips down his face and then drips down his beard and even down and onto his clothes. It's a bit weird, right? I'm not sure any of us would see this sight in front of us, an oily, dripping man, and say, wow, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Sorry for the bearded men in the room. What's going on? Well, who's Aaron is the first question we need to ask. Aaron, who is he? He's the first of the priests of Israel. When God saved his people, when Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, his brother Aaron was the first priest. The Israelite priests from then on were descended from him. And why is oil being poured on Aaron's head? Well, it's the oil that they used to anoint him, to consecrate him, to set him apart for that role of priest, so he could offer sacrifices to God on behalf of Israel, so they could be in right relationship with God who saved them. The oil and this anointing, it was God's command to Israel as well. Have a look at Exodus 30 on the screen and just see how important, how special this oil is and how important Aaron is. There's a few verses we'll look at, so come with me. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, take for yourself the finest spices, 12.5 pounds of liquid myrrh, half as much of fragrant cinnamon, 6.25 pounds of fragrant cane, 2.5 pounds of cassia, and 1 gallon of olive oil. Prepare from these a holy anointing oil, a fragrant, a scented blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be holy anointing oil. So here we have this holy recipe, God-given recipe for special oil. And what do they do with it? They anoint, they pour it on Aaron and his sons and consecrate them to serve me, God, as priests. And look at how special, how precious this oil is. Look what it says next. Tell the Israelites, this will be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It must not be used for any ordinary anointing of a person's body. And you must not make anything like it using its formula. He goes on, it is holy. And it must be holy to you. And get this, anyone who blends something like it or puts some of it on an unauthorized person must be cut off from his people. If someone misuses this oil, cast them out forever. That's how serious this is. So this oil, it's precious. It's significant. It's holy. It's valuable. It's unique. And that's why it's like harmony between brothers. See, the beauty of fellowship between God's people is something special. It's rare, it's holy, it's wonderful, it's a miraculous work of God. It's a command of God, like this holy oil is. It can't, it shouldn't be taken for granted or taken lightly, never abused, undercut, ignored. It should be relished, rejoiced in, held on to. More than that, it's a work of God's grace. That's the other way that brotherly harmony is like this oil and like the anointing of Aaron here. Because what did the anointing of Aaron mean for the people of Israel? It meant that God was showing his grace to Israel. It meant he was entering into loving relationship and covenant with them. He was the one providing a way for him to dwell with them, even though he's the holy God and they are sinful people. God was showing his grace in giving them priests so that their sins could be atoned for and they could approach him, be right with him. In the same way, the fellowship of God's people is a gift of God's grace. He brings it about by showing his grace, forgiving, saving Israel, and then uniting them together as his people. Not because they are ethnically one way or another, but because they are his. The same is true for us as those who've been shown the grace of Jesus. Our anointed priest, Jesus, has forgiven our sin. He's atoned for it by his death. And our fellowship, the union of God's people, the bringing together of God's people, the church, is in him, in Jesus. It's secured by his grace to us. We'll think more about that as Christians, what it means for us to live in light of this psalm later on. But we, brothers and sisters in Christ, living together in harmony, in unity, that's God's gift of grace to us. So that's the first image. Brotherly harmony is like oil on Aaron. I bet you didn't think an oil-soaked man could be such a beautiful image. Such a rich image, but there you go. Well, that leads us to our second image. And maybe this one's a bit more simple. We'll spend a bit less time on it as well. It says, brothers in harmony is like what? David says it's like dew on Zion. Have a look at verse 3. He says, it is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. What's that saying? Think of it like this. Mount Hermon's the biggest mountain, the biggest mountain range in Israel. It's this huge mountain, and so it gets a lot of rain and dew. Now, I think as modern city people, we probably don't get this image as much as we should. For us in our city ways, dew in the morning is inconvenient. It makes the ground wet, it means we can't see through our windshield, and it means we can't hang out our washing. It's kind of annoying. But for people not living in modern city life, where you know we buy food at the shops, and where we have as much water on tap as we need at any time, for non-city people, dew, rain is precious. It's indispensable, it's life-giving. To not have it is deeply worrying and fearful. In pre-modern times or in the country, without dew, without rain, you cry out, how will our crops grow? What are we going to eat? What can we drink? With no dew, no rain, water is life. And no water equals fear, disaster, death. And so David says fellowship is like the dew of Mount Hermon, a huge mountain, falling down onto Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? It's Jerusalem. It's the capital city, the center of God's people. It's where God's temple stands. God is dwelling with his people. So it's like he's saying, the harmony between God's people, it's like showers of blessing on God's people in Jerusalem. And if you think of it, Zion, if you know your geography, Zion is a very small mountain. So if you imagine all the dew and rain that falls on Hermon falling on Zion, well, that would be a lot. Like that would be, there would be deluge, there would be a drench, there would be rain, and the mountain would be covered. It would be an abundant shower of all of God's blessing to have all that dew, all that rain fall on God's people. And so peace and fellowship between God's people, what is it? What does he mean? Well, he means it's an abundant blessing. An abundant blessing from above, from God. That word falling there, the dew of Hermon falling on Zion. In the original language, it's the same word as the oil running down in verse 2. So it literally means descending. So you can see this poetic repetition. Three times he says descending. Harmony, it's like oil descending on the beard, descending on Aaron. It's like the dew descending. It is a gift from above, descending from God in heaven. Derek Kidner, he was a pastor and a scholar. Here's how he put it when he spoke about this verse. He said, in short, true unity, like all good gifts, is from above, from God. Bestowed rather than contrived. A blessing far more than an achievement. God showers his blessing on his people, and one of those good and beautiful and delightful blessings is when his people live together in harmony. Just like the oil of Aaron, the precious oil of Aaron, just like the precious dew that falls. And as we see all that imagery and all that beauty, I think that makes the last line of the psalm make all the more sense. So you have a look at the second part of verse 3. This is David's conclusion. This is the result of God's people living in harmony. He says, for there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. For there, where is there? There is the place where brothers live together in harmony. The place where God's people live in fellowship and in peace. There, in that place, amongst those people, the Lord has appointed, or it says he commanded the blessing. It's like, it's as if God is looking down from heaven and he's looking on his people. And he sees them living together in love and in harmony, and he just has to do something about it. It's so good, it's so pleasing, it's so satisfying to him that he commands, he bosses a blessing to go on them right away. He kind of shouts at the blessing, hey, you, go on to those people right now. That's how strongly he feels about this. That's how much he delights in his people being united. And what is the blessing that he commands and sends on them? Look again, David tells us, life. Life forevermore. Life is the blessing of God on his people living in harmony. I don't think that means that the only time that they can have life, physical life, definitely not, even spiritual life. I'm not saying that you can only have spiritual life when you're in fellowship with other Christians or whatever. I think this is one of those vibey things. You know those vibey things? When God's people are united in fellowship, God blesses them with life. That is the fullness of life. The full richness that we can have. The full enjoyment of all the blessings of life that God gives us. Our shared physical blessings, yes, but even more than that, our shared spiritual and relational blessings. Life enjoyed with each other as his people in God's presence, together glorifying him. All of that life and blessing now and into eternity. By using that word life, he points to all the richness of life that we can enjoy in Christ. Or for Israel, in relationship, in covenant with him. And by using that word life, I think he's harking back to the images he's just used. Just as the dew and the rain falls and brings physical life, just as the oil on Aaron and him being the priest gives spiritual blessing to Israel, spiritual life, in the same way God gives the blessing of life in all its intended fullness when God's people live together in harmony. So no wonder he started with that first verse. How delightfully good when brothers live together in harmony. Now, so far, I've only kind of just hinted at what this means for us as Christians, as New Testament believers, because I've wanted us to imagine this psalm in the life of the people of Israel. But as we think about us, the people of God, the church of Jesus, well, for this psalm, there isn't much difference between them and us. If anything, we have more reason to live in harmony and unity than they did and to enjoy it, because how are we united and brought together as God's people? It's through the death and resurrection of God's most precious thing, his Son, his one and only Son, our Lord Jesus. He laid down his life for us to bring us into peace with God and then peace with one another. By the cross, he tore down any wall of hostility that we might want to put between us. And so Jesus taught specifically, directly, about fellowship and unity and harmony and how he wants us to live as his church. There's 1,000 verses we could go to. We're not going to do that. We're going to go to 2. So just look on the screens for a moment. These are Jesus' words from John 17. Jesus prays this for us, his church. He says, "May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one." Well, look at the example of the early church in Acts 2. They, the Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the scriptures, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, sharing life, eating together, and to prayer. See, with this psalm, what's true for Israel in the Old Testament, or it's true for Christians, for us, and from the New Testament, and it's true for us all the more. And so to finish, I think there's 2 questions to ask in light of a psalm like this. How do we respond to these words of David, this invitation? Let's finish with these 2 questions. The first is, do you delight in the fellowship of the brothers and sisters in Christ that you have here? Do you, like David, do you take delight? Do you see it as deeply good for us, for fellow believers in Jesus, to live together, to live life together in harmony, in unity? If you don't love that, if that doesn't stir your soul, it suggests you haven't really understood the gospel properly. Because it was always Jesus' intention that by his grace, through his death and resurrection, he would give birth not just to Christians, but to the church, the gathering of God's people. And he would save individuals, yes, but he would save them to be a people, his precious people. So how can we not delight in the fellowship of God's people if that's the big thing that God is doing in our world? Gathering people to himself through the gospel, gathering us together to give him glory. So if you do take delight in, if you see it as good and beautiful to live together as God's people in harmony, encouraging each other day by day, week by week, then take encouragement in that and press into it more. See, I think a big part of the psalm, actually, I don't just think, I think David's saying it. David's saying that responding to him, his words here, is the biggest way to do that is just to join in with the zeal of David. To join in with the enjoyment of that truth and the reality and the beauty of the fellowship between God's people. Take the chance even now to feel the goodness, the gladness, the warmth of what David is calling us to know and feel about us, each other, our fellowship. And about the fact that God has brought us together as one through his Son. Just realize, know, acknowledge, believe that that unity, that fellowship is as beautiful as David says it is here. Even as beautiful as an oily, hairy man named Aaron. I think this will take us most of the way in thinking and living how we should as God's people together. If we think this way, if we feel like David feels here, then we will be devoted to each other, won't we? Invested in each other, ready to encourage, ready to answer gently, to seek peace, to forgive, to restore, like we read in Ephesians just before. If we delight in our peace and harmony in Christ, do you rejoice in that fellowship as God's people? And that leads us to number two. Do you work for it, as I was kind of just saying? Do you work for the harmony, for the fellowship of the church family? Do you aspire to put energy into loving your brothers and sisters in Christ and us being united, not divided? Again, there's countless places we could go for this in the New Testament. But we actually won't do that now. And I almost didn't want to raise this point because David doesn't raise this point. The psalm doesn't say work for unity. It simply calls on us, invites us to relish and rejoice in and appreciate it. And I actually think that's the power of this psalm. The power of this psalm is as we're invited to appreciate the beauty, the blessing of fellowship, as we appreciate it, well, then of course we'll do something about it. Of course we'll work for it. Of course we'll fight for it because we care about it. Of course we'll strive to love each other and be patient and forgiving and gracious and kind and gentle and generous with each other. Of course we'll turn up to church. We'll be part of our gospel team faithfully, week by week, devoted, eager to stir each other up to love and good deeds, to do life together with each other, invested. And of course, we'll pray for it. Do you work for the unity, the harmony of your brothers and sisters in Christ by praying for it? That's the best place to start. And it's the best place to finish now. We're going to pray. I'm going to lead us in prayer with Paul's words from Romans 15. You don't have to say it out loud. I'll just pray it. But as we pray together, remember that it all comes from the heart. The heart that delights in the goodness of our fellowship and harmony in Christ and the blessing of God that it is and the beauty that it is. So let me lead us in prayer. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant us to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that we may glorify you, Father. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we glorify you with one mind and one voice, we pray. Amen.